Okay, so in our Old Testament survey, we come to the Song of Solomon. Now, in the Song of Solomon, we have a different issue that we've had with some of the other books of the Bible. The other books of the Bible, we've had so much material that there's so many themes, you can barely touch on all the themes so you can understand the book. We don't get very deep into the book because there's so many themes. Well, Song of Solomon really has one theme. There's lots of little things throughout it, but it's just about love. And so instead of taking a lot of time to just say these are the big themes, we're actually going to read through the whole Song of Solomon today. We're going to talk about it, and we're going to listen to the whole thing. And we're going to see who's talking, try to understand what's going on. And some of it I don't understand. Some of the poetic language I don't understand. But a lot of it we can, and we're going to see what's happening through this book. So that looks really boring, doesn't it? I mean, this Song of Solomon, this is just boring. I think I can fix it. This is Valentine's Day, right? So this is the love edition of Old Testament survey. It's all about love today. So friends, how do you read your Bibles? When you read your Bibles, is it boring? Is the Bible boring to you? Is you read your Bibles and it gets stale or tame? It's like an idea of life, but not about real life. It's so boring that when you get to something interesting, you think, what can this really be about? Because it can't be about what it seems to be about. It's got to be about something else, boring. Do we read our Bible? We kind of do that sometimes. You start thinking, well, how do I go to theologize this? It can't really be about real life. It can't really be about sex. God would not give us a Bible book that's actually talking about sex, right? The Bible's about real life and all of real life. That's what's wonderful about the Bible. It's about all of real life. The difficulties and the joys. God has given us his book to help us know how to follow him and know him through all of our life. The Bible's about real people who really struggled, who really failed, who really loved. And it's about a true and living God who broke into their lives, redeeming them and giving them wholeness in their brokenness, forgiveness in their sin. And so this Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, is a book about real love. One commentator wrote this. He said, marriage and fidelity within marriage are everywhere set forth as the boundaries of sexuality in the Bible. But Song of Songs, unlike Proverbs, is not a series of warnings on the dangers of sexuality and the need for chastity. It is instead a celebration of the joy and passion of love. I want you to hear that. This in Bible, the God has given us a book in the Bible that is a celebration of the joys and passion of love. In the same comment, he goes on, he says, the point is so obvious from the imagery and language of the book that it might be thought hardly worth mentioning, but it's often ignored. Note, though, and I want you to hear this, that the lovers speak to and of each other frequently and in great detail. They relish their pleasure in each other, not only with physical action, but with carefully composed words. Love is, above all, a matter of the mind and heart and should be declared. The lesson for the reader is that he or she needs to speak often and openly of his or her joy in the beloved, their spouse. This is for many lovers a far more embarrassing revelation of the self than anything that is done with the body, but it is precisely here that the biblical idea of love is present. In uniting of the bodies and the hearts of the husband and wife in a bond that is as strong as death, many homes would be happier if men and women would simply speak of their love for one another a little more often. And that's something that we take from. We can learn from what God is giving us as an example of real love that we should take from that example. One thing, easy, are we speaking of our love to our spouse and of our spouse? Maybe we lean that. As I thought of this also, we're not going to look at the Song of Solomon as an allegory of Christ's love for the church. I'll talk about that just for a minute. That's not how we're going to read Song of Solomon. But that what I just said, you know, we could talk more often of our love of Jesus too, couldn't we? And sometimes that's a revelation. We feel like embarrassed. I love Jesus. But shouldn't we speak more often of the love of our spouse or adoration of him as well? And wouldn't we have a happier church if we spoke a little more often of our love and joy in Jesus Christ? Just a little point there. All right, so Song of Solomon. All right, but we're going to start in Genesis to help us make sense of Song of Solomon. What is this doing in the Bible? What's it here for? Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25. This is when God gave Adam his wife Eve. The Lord God, Yahweh, said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him, for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God, Yahweh, fashioned it into a woman, the rib which she had taken from the man. And he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I'm pointing this out to you because in the beginning, something we all know, but I want to have you thinking of this as we go into the Song of Solomon. In the beginning, there was a perfect, intimate relationship where they were man and wife were naked and were not ashamed. This was God's provision. And remember, verse 18 is the first not good in the Bible, right? You have day one good, day two good. But then there's the first not good. It was not good for Adam to be alone. So there was a God-glorifying need and a God-glorifying provision for that need. It was not good for him to be alone, so God glorified himself by providing for that need. The perfect provision was in Eve. And so they had that companionship. There was a deep, open, free relationship with God and a deep, open, free relationship with one another. And it's pictured in this man and wife relationship, that sexual relationship where they're naked, not alone, one flesh. This is the deep, intimate relationship. But sin came, right? And what did sin do? It broke both of those relationships. They hide from God and they hide from each other. They cover themselves up. Our sexuality was perverted, and our need for intimacy, the need to be known deeply and accepted, right? That's a deep heart level, to be known and known deeply and accepted. And that's part of the sexual activity when you're naked and they're completely known and they know you deeply and they accept you. That was now perverted, and fear, we start covering, I can't trust you to know me and accept me, so we start dominating, and sin breaks in, and it spoils much of this love. But Jesus Christ, he redeems all of who we are. So his Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are practical, real about living in the light of God's redeeming love. So Song of Songs is practical. It's real. It's about marital love, living in the light of what God has done. In Christ, what was lost in sin has been restored so that as Christians, we can enter into this marital relationship with our God-glorifying need and God-glorifying provision for that need. Both come together in one. So the Song of Songs is not going to be an allegory of Christ and the church. The New Testament never references the Song of Solomon. It's never quoted. It's never even vaguely quoted. It's never referenced. Now, God does use the analogy of marriage to describe his love for Israel and his love for the church. Christ calls the church his bride, right? So that's in the church. So we can look at the Song of Solomon, and that might inform us as we hear God use that language that the church is his bride. That can inform us something of that intimacy. But that's not why this book was given to us. The Song of Songs was not given to us for that. It was given to us to describe love, this good blessing of God, this marital, sexual, real love. And that's what it's for. So Christians, as we read this, we look to Christ first. We find there freedom and life and love, and in him we can turn and love and enjoy and find joy in serving and loving the spouse that God has given us. You see, so we looked at Jesus, we find our satisfaction there, then we can turn in love to love the spouse that God has given us. And those for you who are not married, so not everyone's married in this room. For those of you who are not married, we can rest in the wholeness of Christ. Because Christ, as you have a God-glorifying need, he's always going to provide grace for everyone until he finds a way to meet that need. So as you're waiting, that's a real need that you have in your heart. God, Christ is for you. He is what satisfies you. And ultimately, we all are only satisfied in Jesus Christ. And when we are satisfied in Jesus Christ, we're freed then to turn and love our spouse in this God-glorifying, serving way that we're going to see this enjoyment, this free, open enjoyment in the Song of Songs. All right? Okay. So now we have about 45 minutes. We're going to run through the whole Song of Songs. But first, let's figure out the characters in the Song of Songs. First, you have Solomon. There's Solomon. He's king, so he's the bride. And over here, you have the bridegroom and the bride. And so this is his beloved. And it goes back and forth. But there's not only those two voices, there's also at least one chorus group. There might be two chorus groups, kind of unclear. So you have the king, his bride, and the chorus. And they're going to go back and forth as we sing, as we go through the song. And it's sometimes it's a little unclear who's speaking. Sometimes is it the chorus, or is it maybe there's two choruses going back and forth. But we're going to do our best to kind of trace through the song. All right. So so we'll listen as I go through it. Now, I'm putting all the words on the screen, and I'm not using any chapters or chapter numbers or verses. We're just going to get the words because I want you to hear how the story unfolds. All right. And so we're going to see if we can follow the story. This is one of the few books of the Bible where the title is given by God. The title is in the text. So this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It begins this introduction, and then it begins with the bride. The first long section here is about longing and anticipation. So we're leading up to a marriage, which happens in the middle, and then some life after the marriage afterwards. So the first section is longing and anticipation. So she begins with this longing. May he kiss me with kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like a purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. She's longing, looking ahead. Oh, let him kiss me. She's eager for this upcoming wedding. And the chorus jumps in. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. So this is exaltation of love. The chorus is singing out. She goes back. Now she's introducing herself. She's talking to us as we're listening to the song being sung, but she's also reaching out, talking to her soon-to-be husband. I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. So what that means is in that culture, being outside working in the fields would get you dark a tan, and that would be sort of despised. You're low class because you're working in the fields. The upper class would be in their houses, and they would not be dark. She's like, don't despise me. My brothers made me go work in their fields, and I couldn't take care of myself, so I'm looking all dark and tan. She's introducing herself. Then she says this. Now, O you of whom my soul loves. This is how they talk to each other. I love that language. You'll see this over and over through the song. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? She's saying, where's your place of safety? This is flirting. They're flirting. Oh, where's your place? Why should I veil myself and go wandering around? I have my place of safety with you. Where's your place of safety? Now the bridegroom finally first responds. And he's flirting here back. Right? If you yourself do not know, O most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture young goats by the tents of the shepherds. They're sort of teasing each other. To me, my darling, you are like a mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. Now, a lot of the language of beauty and honor is cultural. So husbands, don't call your wife, you're like my horse. Or even my car, right? Unless you're like, you're my Ferrari or something, right? So it's cultural, right? So for him, this is highly valued, honored, right? And so the chorus chimes in. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. He's saying, you're my beautiful one. You're adorned. We will adorn you. The chorus is always supporting them and encouraging them forward. While the king was at his table, this is the bride again. My perfume gave forth its fragrance. Now, again, she's longing. She's thinking of him, wanting to be near him, to surround him. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. This deep longing for the love of her husband and his closeness, wanting him to be close. Now the bridegroom responds, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. And she responds back, how handsome you are, my beloved. So pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. They're just, you hear them enjoying each other. How beautiful you are. How handsome you are. They're loving each other. You see, this is just enjoyment as they're looking for this day of approaching wedding. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, I remember like that before I got married. I talked that way too. But now we've been married for 11 years, like me and my wife, or 20 or 30 years, or Who's the longest? Who's been married the longest? Yeah? Ruth, how long have you and Stephen married? 58? Right? Awesome. 59? It gets hard to remember. Years go on, and sometimes this kind of language doesn't happen. We don't talk that way anymore, do we? Well, we want to take time to be holy. God's calling us to love our spouse. Now, also, our need for acceptance, our need for appreciation, our need to be deeply known and loved and accepted does not stop when you get older. We kind of get used to each other, but we still need it. So find time to keep talking in this language, how beautiful you are, how handsome you are, how lovely you are. Appreciate one another, right? Let's not take each other for granted, even as we're getting older. So the bride begins, I am a rose, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And so he responds, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maids. There's all these thorns, but there is this one rose. All the women around me, oh, they're thorns. But there's one lily, it's mine. That one's mine. She's my lily. My darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought to me his banquet hall, his banner over me is love. Sustained me with raisin cakes, refreshed me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. Now she's getting pretty intense here, all right? Her language is getting pretty intense, emotional, excited. She's getting stirred up. And almost every time she does that, she gives us a warning. I abjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. And whenever at this point it gets to the height of this passion, she pulls back and she says, I abjure you, don't awaken my love until it please. I'm not married yet. I have this power. Excitement and expectation and longing for love, there's this warning. I'm not there yet. Be calm. Even though, and she's saying, don't arouse me. Don't let me go there yet. Don't let me get all excited yet. It's powerful. So hold on. Do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. It's not time yet. Listen, now we're moving close. It's getting close to the wedding day. And so she starts using this imagery to talk of this husband who's coming. My beloved, behold, he is coming. He's climbing on the mountains. He's leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. She's going to use that language a lot to talk of her husband. Behold, he is standing behind her wall. He's looking through the windows. He's peering through the lattice. So there he is. He's looking. He's the idea. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Now, this is a language that he uses very often. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along over and over and over. For behold, now he's saying it's almost time. The winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voices of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs. The vines and blossom have given forth for their fragrance. It's time. This thing is time blooming, spring. It's time for love to begin. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Oh, my dove, in the cleft of the rocks, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Hearing your voice, you're going to hear again and throughout the psalm. Looking at her, hearing her, adoring her. And then it's really uncertain why this is here, but the chorus chimes in. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Now, some people think this is like some allegory of like lust or something. Go get the lust out of there or something. I don't think so. I think this is kind of like, the little foxes don't sound very dangerous. I think this is still this flirty playfulness. Like they're running through the vineyards. They're enjoying life. They're chasing the little foxes out there. They're playing games together. They're loving each other. This is the flirtatious nature of this romance. So she begins. And again, we're getting close to the wedding. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flocks among the lilies until the cool of the day. When the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Now, she's going to say this thing here. This is right before the wedding. This is one of two sort of strange either dreams or images that we see. One's right before the wedding and one's right after the wedding. It's about these watchmen and what they're doing. What are these watchmen doing? One guy thinks this is about her fear of losing her virginity and then the fear of the actual losing her virginity. I don't think so. I like another guy who just thinks this is her anticipation of this coming wedding, and then we'll talk about the next one in a few minutes. But it's kind of strange. Like what is going on here? But listen and see what you think. Right after this, we're going to move into the wedding. And so she's really longing for it now, and there's some anxiety in this of where's my husband? But I think probably what's happening here is this, her longing is growing and growing and growing to like a fervor. She's the wedding night's probably the next day, and she's just, where is he? What's going on? I'm really longing, and the desire is becoming powerful. But here she goes. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. I wasn't married yet, but I'm wanting him more and more. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. She's driving after him. I sought him but did not find him. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, and they said, and I said, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. So she's finding him, she's getting him to bring him into this wedding day. I abjure you, though, again, we're at this place of passion again, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. It's still not the wedding day yet. All this powerful passion, all this powerful longing, but it's not the wedding day yet. Don't arouse this until she pleases. All right, the wedding. So now this is almost all the chorus. They're going to start singing. You're supposed to hear these many voices crying out as they're seeing Solomon coming over, and they're rejoicing at the scene. What is coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, and the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, experts in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timbers of Lebanon. He has made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seats of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. It seems a little bit awkward to think of Solomon writing this, but there you go. But gaze at King Solomon with his crown. But this is the words. I mean, the chorus is in every place rejoicing at what's happening. They're rejoicing. The daughters of Jerusalem are all crowding around to see their great king. This is the king. They should gaze on him. They do love him. And this, his day of wedding is approaching. Now this is the wedding or the wedding night. He's gazing at his wife. And he starts talking to her. And then she's going to talk back to him. And we have this weird little image right after. He talks to her. And then she talks to him. And he's just rejoicing in her. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear a twin, and not one of them has lost her young. So that you get the imagery there. You have matching teeth. They have a twin, so they're all ordered nicely, and none are missing. Right? You see? This is culturally like, oh, my wife has all her teeth. Isn't that wonderful? But he loves the fact that his wife has. God loves every. God created us to love and enjoy each other deeply, in a way that glorifies Him. How beautiful is your love? How much better is your love than wine? This is good language, of true right love, in a marriage. A garden lock is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Now, she's been sealed up. She's been locked. You cannot enter her unless she opens the door. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna and nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with the finest spices. You are valuable, beautiful, wonderful, but you're locked up until you open your doors. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, refreshing, satisfying, and streams flowing from Lebanon. So there he sees, this is their wedding night. He's talking to her, how beautiful she is, how much he loves her, but your garden locked. And then she responds, "Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits." So she opens her door, come in to the garden. They're coming in to have sexual relations, to consummate, to enter into each other, to have that joy. And he responds, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." I mean, this is language. You hear that language of satisfaction. But it's not just satisfaction of the most wonderful kind, of honey, sweetness, of wine and milk, of the best things. You, wife, and your love to me are the best things. God has given you to me. God's given me to you. And we enjoy each other. And that's this picture. What a picture. This is our Bible. This is what God wants us to have in our marriages. This is beautiful. And this is the wedding night. And then the chorus is as if God is giving us how good this is. The chorus is, it's like this chorus is calling out, "Enjoy, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers." Is this not the word of God to us saying, it's good. Enjoy. This is what God has given you. Imbibe deeply, O lovers. So now it moves on. So some people think this next scene, which is a little bit strange, a pretty stark jump here, is that's why one person thinks this, it moves to another talking about the watchman and the guard in the next section. And another layer of tension comes into the song. So some people think this is her fear of losing virginity and the pain of that. That seems a little bit, I think I understand why they think that. But the other writer who I like the most, and this is the book I enjoyed, I read this in seminary, it's called The Solomon Song of Love by Craig Glickman. If you're interested in the Song of Solomon, this is a new translation of the book, and it's really interesting. He does a really good job of drawing out the love imagery. So if you're interested in this, would like to read more, that's what I used a lot of. But he would suggest this is more of moving into life together in marriage is not always roses, right? It's not always that great language of love. Sometimes we take each other for granted. And he sees this as he starts the bride taking the bridegroom for granted, and then the anxiety that comes after that. So see if we can see that. "I was asleep," she says, "but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of night." So there she is, she's sleeping, he's coming in. "Let me in, I'm wet, can you please open the door?" Okay, that doesn't sound too bad. "But I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I get dirty again?" Like she's like, oh, she's taking it for granted. I don't want to get out of bed to let you in, get you out of this dark night, right? He's like, ah. So that's where he gets the idea. Maybe she's just taking him for granted, this little moment of tension. The tension rises up. So she's thinking, oh, I don't want to get out of bed. Okay. All right. She starts to get herself up. Okay. Ah. "Well, my beloved extended his hand to me through the opening. My feelings were aroused." Like, okay, yeah, I do love him. I'm going to get up. I'm going to do this. I rose to open to my beloved. My hands drip with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and gone." So she had taken him for granted, and now when she finally goes to open the door, he's gone. And now she's like, oh no, what have I done? Have I ruined things? And now how many new marriages have gone through that moment where, like, you get married, you finally lose your temper, do something bad, and you're like, oh, have I ruined things? Did I ruin it? I mean, this early. And that's what she says. "My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called, and he did not answer me." And then this is what's the odd bit here. "The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, and they struck me and wounded me." So again, I think this is imagery of her feeling buffeted, hurt, discouraged. What have I done? "The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me." She's feeling desperate and needy. And so she calls out to the chorus, "I abjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what will you tell him? For I am lovesick, I'm lovesick." They respond, "What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? And what kind of beloved is your beloved that you thus abjure us?" And now, so she's if that's right, and I mean, this is poetry, it's sometimes hard to follow the imagery. If she had gone through this time of taking him for granted, or that's what's being conveyed, and this tension comes up, Now she feels some loss. What kind of husband? Her mind now goes to her husband, and she starts talking about it, and her heart gets stirred up again. She remembers why she loves him. And sometimes it's not right for us. Something goes bad, and you start getting frustrated with each other. But if we can turn our heart to say, who is this person that I've married? Why did I marry him? And she stirs herself up and thinks of all the good things. Isn't that going to help us move back towards one another? And I think that's what she's doing here. She's thinking of her husband. My beloved is dazzling. You use that language? My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are like lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. Her affection stirred up by even, I think, maybe responding from her hurt. She feels like, I've hurt him, and I'm responding how wonderful he is. And she's stirring her affections back up, remembering her husband. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. They respond, of course. Where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where is your beloved turned, that we may seek him for you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. For I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. Now the bridegroom responds, Solomon responds, and notice all of his affection and love that he's pouring out back onto his bride. If there was any hurt feelings, he's covered them over with love and affection. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Okay, probably not the phrase I would use, but that's what he's conveying, how great she is, right? Turn your eyes away from me. Now, I love this. Stop looking at me because they've confused me. Your beauty is dazzling me. I can't take it anymore. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. He's really trying to be... That's a lovely picture to him, goats coming down, right? Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear their twins, and not one of them has lost her young. He really likes her teeth. He keeps going back. It's one of the things he really likes about her. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, they praised her, saying, here's the chorus again, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? I went down, now she goes on, now life is together, they're moving together. I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. But before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. And maybe what she's saying here is they're moving their life together. She's reflecting back, and she's saying, I was just going about my business, and here in God's providence, I'm now married, and I'm set over these people. What has happened to me? You know, I wasn't anything special. I was just doing my own thing, and here I am set over the chariots of my noble people. And then the chorus says this. The chorus calls out, come back, O Shulamite, come back that we may gaze at you. So she's beautiful, and the chorus is crying out, let's look at you. But listen to how Solomon responds. Why should you gaze at the Shulamite as a dance of two companies? Why are you looking at my wife? That's my wife. How, and he's like, no, you're beautiful for me. So you want to go gaze at my wife. You go find somebody else to gaze at. This one's mine. How beautiful are your seat and sandals, O prince's daughter. So he starts talking about you. I'm going to look at you. I'm the one going to look at my wife. O prince's daughter, the curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat, fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivy. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rabban. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. We don't get all the imagery, and of course, it's culturally significant to them. You call your wife belly. But this I want you to think about. In the Garden of Eden, they were naked and unashamed. And this is a picture of what it is, being naked and unashamed. They were just loving each other, and they're loving their bodies because they were given to each other. As Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians, he would say, your body's not your own. It's for your spouse. And here, the spouse is loving, admiring, desiring the body of his wife, his lover, his soul loves, the most beautiful among women. And he's talking about it. Your head is crowned, your head crowns you like caramel. The flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, your mouth like the best wine. So moving into life together, it's ongoing sexual enjoyment, and passionate enjoyment, loving one another. It goes down smoothly, she says, for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. Here, this is the picture here. It's sensual. It's beautiful. They're enjoying one another, and they're enjoying being enjoyed. Enjoying one another and enjoying being enjoyed. This is some of the language you might think of with the Song of Solomon as it comes closer to the end here. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. She saved herself up, and is just pouring out into this loving relationship. Now, this is an interesting one. Here she's talking about how she wants to be more overt. Her passion is such, she wants to be kissing her husband all the time. But she feels like she can't. But if you're my little brother, I could. And so she says, oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. She says, I want to be kissing you all the time, but I can't. But if you're my little brother, I could be kissing you and no one would think weird about that. So that's what, if I would kiss you and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to the house of my mother who used to instruct me. I would give you spiced wine and drink from the juice of my pomegranates. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. This language of their intimacy together. I want you to swear, she says now to the chorus, I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. And now I think what she's saying here, she's the same charge. Now, if you, as someone's listening, they're listening, daughters. This is the time for, it's her time now. She's saying, look, this is the love. Don't let this awaken in you. This is an ongoing, you're listening to all this passion. Don't awaken that love until she pleases. There's a place for this. There's a right and healthy and good place for this. Wait until it pleases. And then the chorus responds, who is coming from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? This is some of the most beautiful language here. Beneath the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. Put me like a seal over your heart. Put me like a seal over your heart. Like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are the flashes of fire, the very flames of the Lord. This is passionate, strong things. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. I'm not sure exactly what all that means, but it's beautiful imagery. And the chorus sings this thing. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our little sister on the day that when she is spoken for? For if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we will barricade her against the planks of cedar. There, keep her safe. They're not going to allow her to get into danger, to be sexually exposed to others. But the bride responds, I was a wall, my breasts were like towers, and then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. There's a place of safety, of goodness for this to be open. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My very own vineyard is at my disposal. 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruit. Now this is the end. I want you to listen to see how it ends. O you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. And she responds, hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. The song ends with these words, and it ends with them longing for each other, right? So it's not like we're done. It's like, go find the next. It's the beauty of the marriage relationship, of the ongoing relationship, is this ongoing yearning, ongoing eagerness, ongoing anticipation. And that's what we find with the ending here. In God's goodness, there's this cycle of God glorifying need, of longing, and God's glorifying provision of satisfying that need. There is a God glorifying way for us to find that satisfaction, the sexual desire that we have that God has given us, the desire for intimacy, and that is in this a God glorifying, Christ honoring marriage, and that's where it's found. And for those waiting for that, now we look to Christ for that. Christ fulfills that, gives grace until He opens that door for you to find it. But there, in this one place, is where that is fulfilled. God made our bodies, and they're not bad, right? You can't read this and think, man, God really doesn't like our bodies. This is in the body. He gave us bodies, and they're good. The sexual desire is good. It's only in our sin do we pervert that into conquest and domination. Do we pervert what is this joy of giving and being receiving and joying, and instead we start dominating because we can't get that acceptance because of our fear. We said we try to take. That's sin's perversion. What we see here is the wholeness, the beauty, and the wonder of God's gift of marriage, where we can be naked and unashamed, desire each other, to be known deeply, and loved. And that's what we can find in this beautiful song. We're a little bit early, but that's the whole Song of Solomon. Does anybody have any thoughts or something you'd like to share about that? Alex.
I have a question. I guess where are we to understand this taking place in Solomon's life?
No idea. There's no historical markers whatever. So there's like literally no clues. On it, yeah, I think exactly. That's why you have to. I think that's a good point for us to benefit from the Song of Solomon. We're gonna have to detach that from Solomon's life. That this is God's word for us. And it's like reading the Proverbs and saying, "Yes, Solomon, why don't you take all this wisdom yourself?" Right? Is this really what wisdom if you don't take it? So you really have to detach it from his life. And to say, this is God's word to us. And that's where you're going to find the value in it. And that's why you want to not worry about so much where Solomon was, because obviously he was a fool and not taking his own advice in the Proverbs. Really, Ecclesiastes is part of that, but and certainly here too. Allison? Yeah. Sure. That's possibly true. The only reason I would say that's I would not want to encourage that way of thinking is in the language of the song. It's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and then it's saying the person being married is come look at the King Solomon. He's called out particularly. So if that's the case, that's not given to us in the song. It's saying they call the character Solomon. The song is called Solomon's Song. So. While that might be true, there's no textual evidence that would point us to that. We'd have to say that they're saying Solomon but not meaning Solomon. I find that to be just confusing. Otherwise, I think we just need to step back and say, this is an idealized what we're looking for is very much idealized. That's absolutely true. And that's why we don't want to look at Solomon's life, but we look at this word of God for us. So I think that for us to best interpret this, that this is God speaking through probably Solomon about a Solomonic, and there, you can see this, it's all figurative. It's not like necessarily these are historical, like they went and played with the foxes in this day, remember we did that. But it's singing a song about the whole experience of that, the chastity of love, the joys of marriage, and this, and then the struggles of life lived together. That's what I think.
And
Murray.
And there's a picture of grace in that. If it is indeed Solomon, again, God has used somebody who is marred.
Right.
And has messed up the
right.
reality.
Amen.
But is able, that God will be able through it and through him to say, this is what we really
right. Right, and that's wonderful, isn't that? That's what we have hope that God can use us because I mess up. This is not me. You as my wife, I'm not this. I mean, I do okay sometimes, but I'm not this. But God used messed up people. That's why I said in the beginning, the Bible's about real people, broken people who mess up, have real sin, but a gracious God who redeems them and marvel uses them, even in conveying this beautiful song to us. So thank you, Maria. That's very good. Did you have something you want to say, Andy?
I was thinking through Alex's question. I think that 56 verse 8 has some relevance there. There are 60 queens.
Yeah. Yeah, I thought that too. It's.
But you're the best.
Right.
and just from the cultural context, right, every new king that would come in to bring tribute to Solomon would bring along, oh, and here's the prettiest woman of the land for you, Solomon.
Yeah.
As wise for tribute.
Yeah. Chuck.
Yeah, the fact that Solomon wrote so many of the Proverbs as well.
Yeah.
You know, betray the reality of his life. He esteemed those Proverbs as true.
Yeah.
In spite of his life. I was also noting, I can't find where it is, but there are some places, it's primarily preoccupation with the physical body, but there are some mentions of adornment. And that's significant because I work among Anabaptist people who are so strict that they don't believe in any jewelry or anything.
Mm-hmm.
But there's this passage also, I think Ezekiel 16, where Israel is adorned with physical adornment, showing that where showiness and ostentation is not good, it's not wrong to have earrings and necklaces and rings in your nose and things like that. So it's just interesting because that's the biblical model. It's not as strict as you try to make it be more strict than the Bible.
Sure. Maybe just a counterpoint to that. Even a way to think about that, it can be sinful for a woman to be ostentatious and wanting to display herself, but it's not sinful for a husband to be ostentatious and is adoring his wife and giving her things that he finds beautiful. So I think if you think your wife's beautiful with these earrings and these necklaces, that's not sin to give your wife those things and want her to wear those. It can be sin for her. I mean, if she's, you maybe don't want to tempt your wife. It's like, oh, well, look how I'm all that. You know, I got my stuff. You can be ostentatious. That could be a problem. But the problem is not, there's never sin in saying, this is my dear wife, I want to give you this beautiful thing, right? That we want to be ostentatious in our love. Yeah. All right. Well, this has been fun. I hope you've enjoyed thinking of the Song of Solomon, and may you have a happy Valentine's Day. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. You are so good to us. We love you, and we marvel at the care with which you love us, that you've given us your word to talk about every part of our lives, all the ways we struggle. You've given us wisdom. You've given us guidance. You've given us help. And you've also given us your spirit, that through Jesus Christ we can know you and you can work in us, that you can help us, Lord, to move towards that which you want for us, that we in the freedom of Jesus Christ can turn to love the spouse that you've given to us. We might love him, love her, and to move to enjoy. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to move towards this ideal, that you would be glorified as we meet each other's needs, which you've given us needs, and you've given us provision. Father, for those who are not married, I do pray that you'd help them to look to Jesus and find that provision for them as they wait for your provision to their bodies. Father, we love you. We thank you for being our God. Now be with us as we seek to come to gather together as a congregation, sing praises to you, to pray and to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.